old English preacher once distinguished himself by saying, "Before I speak to you, I would like to say a few words." And being an old English preacher myself, I would like to do the same thing. Very few words. We've had the privilege of being around Mount Hermon for about 2 weeks now, incorporating two conferences. And we want to thank Mount Hermon for inviting us, for putting up with us, but not sending us home early. And in actual fact, for already inviting us to come back next year. We love being here. We love being here very much, and we appreciate the people who gather for the for a great time of vacation, family, living, spending time in praise and worship and prayer, and attending to the Word of God. I have absolutely no idea how you switch gears from all the different moving parts that make up Mount Hermon, but you do it. And Jill and I are particularly grateful that when it comes to our turn to open the Word of God, people settle down and concentrate. They listen, and we appreciate that very much indeed. Now, yesterday, you may possibly remember, I talked to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I talked about the necessity to listen to what is being said when we give attention to the preaching of the word. The question, of course, is what do you listen for? What is it that you're looking for? Do you just sort of generally sit there and let the sound waves billow over you? Or is there a sense in which you can focus and say there are certain things that I can realistically get hold of from this? And I suggested to you that there are three questions that you can ask. And I'm just wondering if any of you remember what they were.
What? So what? Now what?
You have made my day. What? So what? And now what? What is this text saying? What exactly is this author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, trying to convey? That's what we've got to figure out. That's where we start. You don't start by asking, what does this mean to me? The Bible was not written primarily for Americans living in the 21st century. Sorry, folks, but it wasn't. It was written for people living at least 2,000 years ago, many of them much longer than that. It was written for people living in the Greco-Roman culture or the Hebrew culture. And so to understand what the Bible is saying, first of all, we must be asking the question, what? What was the intent of the author at the time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Was he trying to say? And then secondly, we can say, and as far as we can tell, what was the understanding of the original recipients of this scripture? Then, after we've answered those questions, what, we say, so what? Okay, so 2,000 years ago, Paul had a problem with some people in Corinth who were behaving badly. They treated him obnoxiously. He got all upset about it. He wrote letters back and forth, etc. So what? So what? Who cares? Now we've got to make a bridge between 2,000 years ago and the Greco-Roman culture and the problem he had in Corinth and where we live today. Because if we believe that the Word of God is eternal truth, then because it is truth, we believe it is true for everybody. Get hold of that. If we believe that the Word of God is eternal truth, then if it is truth, it is true for everybody. If it is eternal, it is always contemporaneously relevant. That's why I preach, folks. If I didn't believe it was eternal truth and therefore true for everybody, and eternal truth, therefore contemporaneously relevant, why in the world would I stand up and waste people's time? But if we believe it is eternal truth, true for the people sitting in front of us, the people we're talking to on the bus or in the plane. And if we also believe that it doesn't matter the day and the culture in which they're living, it is relevant to them. If we believe that is the case, then we need to be looking into Scripture and getting some satisfactory answers about the now what, about the so what. But then, of course, the big problem is this. If we become ardent students of the Bible, we can become so interested in all the minute details of studying the Bible that we forget the point. I like the story of the little boy who his father taught him one night to recognize some of the stars, just a handful of them. This little kid really got interested in stargazing. And he got more and more interested, got some books, read about it, tried to identify different stars. And eventually he said to his parents that what he wanted for Christmas was a little telescope. And so his parents bought him a little telescope. It was one of those where you had to, it came in various pieces and you had to assemble it. And he and his dad spent Christmas Day afternoon assembling the telescope. And then his dad took it apart again and said, okay, now you do it. So the little guy had to assemble it. He said, now take it apart and do it again. And the little boy became so adept at taking that telescope apart that he lost interest in looking at the stars. And that can happen in Bible study. That can happen in Bible study. That we become so interested in taking it apart that we never get around to the third question, which is what? Now what? Now what? If it doesn't lead to anything, then many people who are very critical of preaching and preachers are probably right, for they would say it is the greatest exercise in futility known to humanity. So we've got to be careful that we've got a what, and we've got to be careful that we've got a so what. Be careful that we always go away with a now what. All right, now, yesterday I pointed out to you that the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. By the way, what I'm going to take now will only last 20 minutes, so that's something to look forward to. And then Jill will come. That's something for you to look forward to even more. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. What is this about? And the answer is very simple, the love of Christ. It can mean two different things, you remember? It can mean my love for Christ or Christ's love for me. Now you have to study it in its context, and it's pretty obvious which one it means. It means Christ's love for me. Okay, you spend time digging into that. And then after you've dug into this tremendous statement that Christ loves you, you ask the question, so what? So what? What in the world does that do? How does that apply to me? What possible difference does it make? And the answer is there, right in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Christ's love compels us. That's the so what. It compels me. That means it locks me into a situation from which I cannot escape. It takes away my options. It holds me into a position. Have you ever thought of the love of Christ like that? You ever thought of the fact that if Christ loves me, that does some things to me that are going to determine the course of my life from this day on? It compels me. And then I've got to ask the question, well, what does it compel me to do? What does it lock me in? And immediately I see the next key word is convinced, for we are convinced. So I put that together and I say, this is about the love of Christ, and this is what the love of Christ does. It compels me. And I ask, what does it compel me to do? And he says, it compels me to arrive at an inviolable conviction. Conviction. Not sentiment, conviction. And this viable conviction is this. If Christ died for all, then all died. And he died for all in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for their sake. That's it. That's the so what. So now I've got the what. I understand it's all about Christ's love for me. I dig into that, I get the details, I apply it to myself, and I say that should push me into a conviction. And the conviction that I arrive at is this: if Christ died for all, I am one of the all he's died for, and if that is true, then I died with him. And if I died with him, I am not free to go back and live the way I used to live, because the way I used to live necessitated him dying for me. How in the world can I go back and live a life that necessitated him dying for me if I get all teary-eyed about Christ dying for me? That doesn't make any sense at all. So what? Now, I've got to go away, and this is where we ran out of time yesterday. And so I said, now what? You'll have to do that. So I wonder what conclusions you arrived at yesterday. I wonder how much time you spent on the what, thinking about the now, the so what. And you went away and you said, you know, there need to be some changes here. There need to be some priorities restructured here. There needs to be some transformation here, and this is where I'm going to start, here. Now what? Well, that's what we talked about yesterday. It took much longer. That gives you some idea of how quickly I could have done it if I'd wanted to. All right, now then, you say, well, that pretty much does that text, doesn't it? No, not really. So let's read on. Verse 15 now. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was rose again. So, now that little word so is a link word. It is making further application. And this is actually what it says. So, from now on we regard no one from a worldly or a fleshly point of view. Have you ever noticed that verse? I find that verse one of the most challenging verses of Scripture. So, from now on, in light of what he's just been talking about, what's he just been talking about? Well, the love of Christ. What's he been talking about? That the love of Christ locks you into something. What's it locked me into? It locks me into a conviction. What's the conviction? I'm no longer free to live for myself. So, if I'm no longer free to live for myself, but for him who died and rose again for me, that has ramifications in the way I live among people, obviously, because that's the only place I can live my life. So how I relate to the love of Christ will not only determine how I organize my life. I live under the conviction that I am no longer free to live for myself. But in addition to that, in addition to locking me into that conviction, it locks me into a logical conclusion. And the conclusion is this: if Christ died for all, then every human being I ever meet, any human being I ever have contact with, is somebody, listen, for whom Christ died. Every single person on God's green earth fits into that category. If Christ died for all, then all died. Every single human being that I ever cross paths with is somebody that I know Christ loves, Christ died for, and the death of Christ was efficacious to deal with all their sin and make it possible that they would be reconciled or could be reconciled to God. I never, ever met a person who didn't fall into that category. Now, if I begin to walk around the world locked in to that conclusion, and the love of Christ does not give you an alternative on this one, because if you believe that Christ died for all, then you have absolutely no alternative but to look at everybody you come across as a person Christ loves and for whom Christ died. I would submit to you that if the love of Christ locks us into a conviction, and that conviction is, I am no longer free to live for myself, and then locks me into a conclusion, and that conclusion is, I can no longer look at people the way I used to look into them, that will utterly transform me, and it will utterly transform our churches, and revival would break out wherever you find the people of God. And isn't it amazing? We spend so much time talking about Christ loving me and singing about Christ loving me, and yet so often we don't seem to really be gripped by the conviction that the love of Christ locks us into and the conclusion that it also locks us into. Well, what is he really saying here? From now, henceforth, I'm no longer free to look at people from a human point of view or a fleshly or a worldly point of view. Well, whether you use human or fleshly or worldly, it is obviously in a way that differs from the way that Christ looks at people. And Paul comes up with a fascinating illustration of his point here. He says, basically, what we've got to do is have a radical 180-degree attitudinal change in the way we look at people. And he says, and I'll illustrate it this way. He said, it's got to be as radical a change of attitude as was my radical change of attitude to Christ. Now, you remember that Paul the Apostle, in former days, was Saul, the great persecutor of the church. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, believed that he was doing God a service by seeking to exterminate the memory of Jesus and to wipe out of existence, before it really got going, the followers of Jesus who seemed to be intent on building a church in the name of Christ. And he was responsible for imprisoning people, for breaking up families, possibly even responsible for the death of some people. And then you remember that on the way to Damascus, he had a vision of the risen Christ. And I can imagine him. Well, if you go up on the way to Syria now, which is probably not a good idea, but if you go up there on the road to Damascus, you will actually find an inn, and the inn marks the place where, according to them, Paul fell off his horse when he saw the vision of Christ. We have no details of him falling off his horse, but it makes a nice story for tour guides in the Holy Land. What we do know is this: he saw the risen Christ and he had a radical change of attitude towards Christ. What was his attitude to Christ before his Damascus Road experience? What was it? Well, it was totally theological. He was a highly trained, highly regarded rabbinical student. And he knew that Scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was a principle. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Then he took it a step further. Jesus was hanged on a tree. Therefore, Jesus is accursed. Are you following the logic? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hanged on a tree. Therefore, Jesus is accursed. All right, take it a step further. Messiah is not accursed. Jesus is accursed. Therefore, Jesus, what? Is not Messiah. QED. Solved. Definite. This thing, we've got to do something about it. We've got to exterminate these stupid followers of Jesus who are tearing Judaism apart. And if nobody else will do it, says Saul of Tarsus, I'll do it. And he went about it. And on the road to Damascus, he's suddenly confronted with the risen Christ, which sort of pulls the rug out from under his logic. And he has to go back to the drawing board. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's right. Jesus hanged on a tree. The Jewish leaders made sure of that. They didn't just want him stoned. And they wanted to make sure he was hanged on a tree to make it abundantly clear he was accursed. That's right. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was hanged on a tree. Jesus is accursed. Messiah is not accursed. And at that, he has to pause. And I believe the Spirit of God at that point says, just read Isaiah 53 again. And he goes back to the drawing board and he discovers the most amazing thing, that Christ became a curse for us. And he has a radical change of mind, which led to a radical change of attitude. And he said, that's the kind of thing that has to happen in the lives of followers of Jesus as far as their attitude to people all around them are concerned. Wow. And he said, this is not an optional extra. The love of Christ logically locks you in to this position. Many, many years ago, I was invited to drive across England, right across the Pennines in the depth of winter, to a very small town right on the North Sea. It was a dreadful journey. I arrived eventually where I was to go, went to a very ramshackle business that was a building that I was told was where the youth group was meeting that I'd been asked to go and speak to. So I went into this ramshackle building. There was a group of very disgruntled, grumpy-looking kids in the place, just hanging around, glaring at each other, looking suspiciously at me. And I thought, this is not my favorite thing to do. It was even worse when the leader of the group came over to me and she said, are you coming here to speak? I said, yes. She said, well, good luck. I said, oh, thank you very much indeed. She said, this is the worst group of kids I've ever worked with in my life. And she pointed at one boy and she said, and there's the ringleader. There's the problem. Well, I thought with that encouragement, I'm so glad I spent the day driving across on a winter's day across the mountains in the middle of England to come over here. All right, I've got to fast forward on this story. The ringleader of this worst group that this woman had ever come across was called Graham Stanford. Graham Stanford didn't appear particularly interested in anything that I had to say that night. So I thought to myself, well, I can see that he's a disruptive element here. He came up to me at the end. He said, where do you live? So I told him, I live at Capenray Hall. He said, what's that? I said, it's a youth center and Bible school. He said, I'm coming. I said, what? He said, I'm coming. I said, it's a Bible school. He said, I told you I was coming. I knew he wouldn't, but he did. He showed up with his soccer ball under his arm. I found out he didn't go anywhere without his soccer ball. He came in. I knew that as soon as he started in the first lecture, he wouldn't last. Not only did he last the first lecture, he finished the whole course. I knew he wouldn't, But he did. At the end, he came to me. He said, "How'd you get on the staff here?" I said, "You're invited." He said, "Invite me." So I said, "What can you do?" He said, "Anything." I thought, that means nothing. I said, "We need a gardener." He said, "I'll do it." I knew he couldn't, and I knew he wouldn't, but he did. I could go on and on and on and on. Graham stuck around for years, did every job we gave him to do. Got involved with Jill in the outreach to the youth in the whole area. Came to Jill one day and said, "I'm going to take over your ministry." Jill did not take very kindly to that. But funnily enough, just a week or two later, I got the call to a church in America. And much to our amazement, we discovered we were emigrating and leaving this burgeoning ministry. And guess who took it over? Graham Stanford. Do you know what Graham Stanford did? He took that ministry into the stratosphere, as far as we were concerned. He stayed for years. Then one day he walked into the office and said, "I'm leaving." Graham was a man of very few words. "I'm leaving." I said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going back to my hometown. They need to hear about Jesus." I said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'll get a job." He got a job digging ditches with a tough group of men. They used to have a coffee break or a tea break. When they had their tea break or whatever else they drank in their break, Graham used to sit down the bottom of his mud-filled ditch and take out a battered old book and he would read. The men said, "What are you reading, Graham?" Those guys hadn't read a book ever in their lives. "What are you reading, Graham?" He said, "I'm reading a book." Well, they said, "We can see it's a book. What is it?" He said, "It's Moody's Sermons." They said, "What?" "It's Moody's Sermons." "What do you mean, Moody's Sermons? Is that a guy or is that what was wrong with him?" He said, "No, he's an American preacher." So they said, "Sermons, you better read us one, Graham." So he said, "All right, sit down." So he read them one of Moody's sermons in the bottom of the ditch in the lunch hour. I said to him, "Which sermon did you read them, Graham?" He said, "The one on L." He had trouble with his H's. "The one on hell." I said, "You didn't tell them about hell, did you? You didn't start off telling them about hell, did you?" He said, "I did." He said, "That's what they need most." I said, "What did they say?" They said, "Well, give us another one tomorrow, Graham." He said, "So every day, lunch hour, I used to read them a Moody's sermon." And it went on and on and on. One day I was with the Billy Graham team at one of Billy's crusades. He invited me to sit on the platform with a number of other pastors. And I sat down with next to a gentleman who was introduced to me. "This is the chairman of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association." And so I was introduced to him, and he turned to me, and his first words were, "Tell me about Graham Stanford." "Tell me about Graham Stanford." He said, "I've heard about this young man. Tell me about him." The chairman of the Billy Graham Association, somehow or other, had heard about this worst youth group in the north of England, of which he was the ringleader. And Graham Stanford and the chairman of the Billy Graham Association became very close friends. And I could go on and on and on. Graham Stanford is still, to this day, one of the best evangelists in the north of England. He is a stranger to grammar and syntax when it comes to the English language. What he does to the English language is beyond belief. But it doesn't really seem to matter. And do you know what I learned from Graham Stanford? I learned from Graham Stanford that you don't look at people from a worldly point of view. You look at people with the eyes of Jesus. And this is not an option. The love of Christ logically locks you in to that position. That's the so what. One of the things we used to do in our home church in Milwaukee was have, we still do have premarital classes. And we used to get lots of people getting in touch with us from Old Milwaukee. Old Milwaukee is 84% Lutheran and Catholic. So as one of my young friends said to me, he said, if you stand on a street corner in Milwaukee and swing a cat by the tail, you'll hit either a Lutheran or a Catholic. I've not tried it, but I believe him. Now, the result of that is that Catholic boys and Lutheran girls meet each other and fall in love. And some of them decide to get married. And so whoever is boss will say, we're going to be married in my church. They go and they discover that they have certain rules in that church, so they can't go there, so they go to the other one. And they find they can't go there, and they find themselves stuck. And they want to have a church wedding, and one is a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic, and the other one's a dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran, and neither will budge an inch. And so they don't know what to do. And then they look in the Yellow Pages, and they find something called a non-denominational church. Elmbrook is one of them. So we would get phone calls. And my kids loved these phone calls. A voice would say, is Father Briscoe in? And they would say, oh, just a minute, I'll ask Mom. So Father Briscoe would come and they'd say, do you do weddings? He'd say, no. You don't do weddings? No. Well, you're a church, aren't you? Yeah. Well, why don't you do weddings? We institute Christian marriages. What? We institute Christian marriages. Well, that's what I said. Do you do weddings? I said, no, we don't. We institute Christian marriages. He said, what's the difference? I said, I'm glad you asked. A marriage takes about 20 minutes. A Christian marriage takes a lifetime. To prepare for it, you need to know what a Christian is, you need to know what marriage is. If you're interested, we'll be very, very happy to institute a Christian marriage for you. Well, how do we find out about that? We have a premarital class. Well, when does that happen? For the next 3 months. 3 months? Yes. Why so long? Because you're married a long time. It's all so logical, isn't it? Many of them would come. Many of them would come. Men, it was one of our great evangelistic outreaches. Just tell them what a Christian was and tell them what marriage was. Because how in the world can you have a Christian marriage if you don't know what Christian is and you don't know what marriage is? As they're getting ready for marriage, those who survived the course, and many didn't, which was a good thing, in a sense, they went away recognizing truth that they either embraced intelligently or rejected intelligently. But those who survived, the pastor who's going to do the marriage ceremony would have a personal interview with them. So I say to this young couple, You want to get married, right? Yeah. You know that the vows you're going to make will be vows where you commit yourselves to each other and only to each other, regardless of economic circumstances, rather regardless of health circumstances, regardless of all that happens, till death parts you. Yeah. Are you sure you want to make that commitment to him? Yeah. Are you sure you want to make that commitment to her? Yeah. If you are certain you want to make that kind of commitment to her. You must think she's special. Oh, yeah. I said, tell me what you see when you look at her. He said, what? I said, just look at her and describe what you see. Well, he said, she's a cute little chick. I said, well, I'm an old man, but I still know one when I see one. Yes, you are quite right. Go on. He said, what? Go on. Well, he said, I said, she's a cute little chick. I said, I heard you. What else? Well, he said, that's about it. I saw the look on her face. I said, would you mind if I told you what I see? He said, if you want to. I said, I do. I said, I'll tell you what I see. I see somebody created by God for an intelligent purpose. I see somebody created in the image of God. I see somebody created in the image of God who's fallen. But I see somebody who has fallen who is redeemable. I see somebody who is redeemable who, if they are redeemed, will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I see somebody indwelt by the Holy Spirit who would, by definition, be gifted by the Holy Spirit in order that their life might become a means of untold blessing under God in their sphere of influence. I see, I said, are you with me? He said, yeah. I said, would you like me to go on? He said, no, you don't need to. You don't need to. What did he see? A cute little chick. What did I see? Somebody created in the image of God, whom Christ loves to distraction, for whom Christ died, in whom Christ wants to do a work of reclamation and transformation that will ultimately, finally, eternally, and irrevocably mean that she becomes a part of a new heaven and a new earth to the glory of God. And sisters and brothers, the love of Christ locks you in to this kind of a conviction and this kind of a conclusion, and should lead to a solid commitment. And that solid commitment is, therefore, I'm an ambassador of Christ. What? So what? And here's the tricky one. Now what?
Listening to the Word of God, all of us. Thanks, Stu. Wow. Now we're going to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to all of us in the next 10 minutes. So what? So what? And, what we so often do is we keep him out of the conversation. Now we're going to dare to listen personally. And the Spirit will apply this in a different way for everybody sitting listening to me. Only God can do that. How long is it since you've put yourself into silence? We're going to do that right now. Just listen to something I have to read to myself that I wrote most days. I ran to the deep place where nobody goes, and I found him waiting there. Where have you been? He asked me. Well, I've been in the shallow place where everyone lives, I replied, and I knew he knew. He just wanted me to admit I'd been too busy being busy. I'm running out, I began. Of course, he said. I haven't seen you in a while. And he sat down on the steps of my soul and smiled at me. an angel sang. A shaft of light chased away the darkness in my daily day, and I smiled back. I'm such a fool. Shh, he said. And he touched my hurried heart, and startled, it skidded to a near stop. And my spirit nestled into nearness in the deep place where nobody goes. And my soul spoke then, and he answered with words beyond music. Where on earth had I been? Well, heaven waited, such grace. Come on, let's go into the throne room. And you can keep your eyes open or shut, but I'm just going to lead you through some of the ways you can listen now to the application the Spirit wants to make to you along the way. So let's pray. Father, we would come. Here we are. Many of us, me included, don't always hear the Spirit when I'm praying. I'm too busy chattering, talking. Forgive us. But you say when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, what to apply from your word we've just sat and listened to, it does say in your word your Holy Spirit will tell us. And we dare to invite you, tell me, now. What was mine? Why have I been here? What did you want to say to me? Help me pin it down in this silent time, in this moment. Where indeed have we been? Teach us how to invite you into our prayers, Lord. May we never read the Bible quite the same again without having a conversation with you about it at the end. Help us to hear. Now, while we're here, Lord, we know that we should do something called confession. I don't like confession, Lord, speaking for myself. I'd much rather be praying for the world, etc. But I think about who you are, Spirit of God. You are the Spirit of truth. Therefore, you hate anything false, deceitful, critical, that grieves you. I don't understand. I can grieve the Spirit? Yes, my child, I hear you say. You are the Spirit of grace. So that which is hard, bitter, ungracious, unthankful, malicious, unforgiving, and loving grieves you. I'm sorry. Pray that you would heal the hurts we have endured. Only you can do that, so we can pray for the one who hurt us now. Here's my hurting heart. You know, you understand. Heal me. I have no idea how I can forgive. I ask you to give me the power, the ability, the reality to know I have forgiven them, or him, or her. Forgiveness is love's toughest work, Lord, and love's biggest risk. And for this, we need your help, or the helper, the Holy Spirit. Help us to leave the grudge going. Help us to realize nagging is unforgiveness showing. Help us to get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, slander, and every form of malice, for this grieves you and quenches the spirit at the same time. Lord, you are the spirit of life. It says in your word, the law of the spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So anything that savors of indifference, lukewarmness, spiritual dullness, deadness, grieves you. Sorry. Sorry I hurt you. Holy, forgiving Spirit. Lord, as long as we are indulging in known sin, we're living in the same abode with a grieved spirit. Lord, you are hindered from manifesting yourself fully in us. And so we confess our sins. Lord, I would bring our thoughts, all of us here, to the hardest thing for all of us. Those of us who see our children or our spiritual children, those we love, damaged, abused, and worse. Only God can forgive this. Only God can heal these hurts. Lord, I think of the way you helped me years ago, facing a courtroom and our beloved son. I ran to the deep place where nobody goes. Sitting on the steps, I waited. Today was a terrible day. It was dark and cold outside, and the weather matched my heart. He whom I love came quietly outside and sat on the steps beside me. Lord, someone I have loved is divorcing our firstborn today. I know. He said simply, well, I'm in so much emotional pain, I can hardly breathe. I can't imagine how her son feels. I hate divorce, he said quietly. I had something so much better in mind, so much pain. Then he added, if the Father wills, the firstborn drinks a cup of sorrow. Remember, my nail-pierced hands hold the goblet. He helped me pen a poem after a time, and I gave it to our firstborn later when the dark day was over. He helped me put the words on paper wet with tears, and he promised me he would be waiting in the courtroom. He was. Dear son, this cup of sorrow must be drunk, it is for thee. But be sure he holds the goblet. Dear son, 'tis he. Hurting one, he is your father's son. Further, hurting one, he is the father, saw his son upon the cross. Understanding pain and parting, know so well your loss. Bruised was he, but never broken. Dim the flax burns in the storm. He will strengthen him with power. He will lead him home. Firstborn, firstborn of beloved children, just bring that one now with me. Who it is you're praying for? Firstborn of beloved children, joy and pride we have in thee. Father, hear this mother's heartbeat. Cradle him for me. Cradle him for me. Cradle him for me. Father, hear this mother's heartbeat. Cradle him for me. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And now maybe you can join with me in my prayer and make it yours. Now, Lord, as we go out into our hurting, broken, terrible world, help us to regard no one from a human point of view. Give our words wings, Lord. May they fly high enough to touch the mighty, low enough to breathe the sweet encouragement upon the downcast soul. Give our words wings, Lord. May they fly swift and far, winning the race with the words of the worldly wise to the hearts of men. Give our words wings, Lord. Oh, see them nesting down at your feet, silenced into ecstasy, home at last. Lord, we don't want to go. Why should we? Jesus, we love you. Thank you. Amen. I think we've time to do one last thing. I'm sorry. Had the privilege this year to do a Christian heritage tour in England, my England, our England. And we got the chance to go to John Newton's house and hear the story of this slave trader. And he was the one that penned Amazing Grace. And I picked up a little card of one of his sayings, and this is what it said. John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. Wow. John Newton, let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.